Tonight I'd like to study the scriptures with you regarding the importance of spiritual follow-up from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But before we go there, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. When sinners come to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross for them, they become new creations in Christ. Their history in Adam has ended at the cross, and God now sees them united in his resurrected Son. They know they've been born again into the family of God. They now have become a possessor of eternal life. Their sins are now totally washed away as far as the east is from the west. And their destiny has changed from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And this is all settled, done, certain, and complete by God's amazing grace and to his worthy glory the very moment they put their faith in Christ. And being now in Christ is the eternal position in which every believer has been placed, whether they are fully aware of this or not. And the Christian who comes to see his unchanging position in Christ and begins to take God at his word by faith, begins to experience and practically enjoy the possessions and the privileges they now have in Christ. On the other hand, there's our changing condition, and that is what we are in our Christian walk and growth from day to day, in which God wants to spiritually develop us from infancy to spiritual maturity into Christ's likeness. And as I've said before, God wants you to not merely grow old. He wants you to grow up. And this is why, as important as receiving the gift of eternal life is, it is not the end, but the beginning of a new life in Christ and a relationship with God that will last forever. For this is life eternal, Jesus said, that you might know, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that is why it should not surprise us after our Lord's atoning death and his bodily resurrection, and before he ascends into heaven, when he meets with his disciples there in Matthew chapter 28, we read in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountains which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, as we think of the spiritual follow-up of new believers, principle number one you want to remember tonight is that it's imperative in light of the Great Commission and God's desire for believers to grow in spiritual maturity into Christ's likeness. Spiritual follow-up of new believers is imperative in light of the Great Commission and God's desire for believers to grow in spiritual maturity into Christ's likeness. You see, it's very clear here that the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, and by the way, it's not only the 11, there's actually others that are there as well, to go therefore and make disciples. Now, this is the only, the only verb that's, imperative that's in the passage itself, is to make disciples. There's to be a going, there's to be a baptizing, and there's to be a teaching involved in that. The purpose of going is to preach the gospel, and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what we just heard about here in Sonny's report, that they went and they preached the gospel. As a result of people believing in Christ, they now have the privilege of being baptized, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved, and as a means of public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And then they're also to be involved in being taught, or the disciples are to be involved in teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And remember, all things that I have commanded you is in light of John 13 through 17 and the upper room discourse, where he then talks about my commandments. He's not saying everything I've taught you. He's saying specifically what I shared with you in the upper room discourse regarding the fact that I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're going to be put in Christ. You're going to need to abide in Christ. You need to love one another. You're going to be a witness to the world, though they will hate you, and so forth and so forth. Those are the important things. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer said that every truth that's really developed in the epistle finds itself in germ form in the upper room discourse. And I love how this Great Commission quote ends by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, they have the presence who travel the road, as E.J. Pace pointed out years ago. I'm reading the book of Exodus in the chronological reading of the scriptures, like many of you are. And in doing so, I was reminded once again when the Lord told Moses, "I want to use you to go and preach." What did he say? "Oh, I can't do that. I can't. I am." And what was his response? "But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you." You see, one plus God equals a majority. And whatever the Lord asks you to do, he's there with you. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. And yes, I'm going to push you out of your comfort zone. But that's why you have to walk by faith in me. Did you really think you could do it, be apart from me anyhow?" And so, when it comes to being growing in the Lord and being used of the Lord, obviously without him, we can do nothing. But notice, the objective here is not merely for people to get saved, but for then believers to grow into Christ's likeness and to also teach others the truths that they are learning. Now, as I think of that, go to Acts chapter 14 with me. Acts chapter 14. For in Acts chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Now, if you want to map the journey, it looks like this. His other journeys are going to be more extensive by way of the length of travel. But this is where he went, sent out by the church at Antioch there. They made their way down to Cyprus, and they went up here, and they're going to go to Perga, and they're going to go to Antioch, Pisidia, and then they make their way to Iconium and to Lystra and to Derbe, and then go from there. And we're picking it up where they're just about to approach Derbe, as it were. And in Acts chapter 14, in verse 21, or verse 20, let's go there. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, this is right on the heels of having been stoned with stones. And as a result, when he's done, he gets up, dusts himself off, and goes back in the city. You think, are you kidding me? Every Christian I know would have hung up the spikes right then and ran for the root cellar. But not him, because he was directed of the Holy Spirit and empowered and was passionate, wanted the gospel to go out. So what happens? Verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, namely Derbe, and made many disciples." Now, I just want you to notice, they preached. Isn't that what they were supposed to do? The gospel. And notice, what did they do? They made many disciples. Isn't that what they were supposed to do? By the way, why did Luke even couch the explanation of what the Lord was doing through Paul and Barnabas in the terms of making many disciples? Because the book of Acts is an expression and an explanation of how the Great Commission went forth in the early church at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Paul's ministry is even being explained in these kind of terms. And notice, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They did some follow-up. And why did they do follow-up now that people were saved? In order to, number one, strengthen the souls of the disciples. Remember that phrase. And secondly, to exhort or encourage them to continue in the faith. What is the implication of that? That you may come to the faith and perhaps may not continue, especially when you're being persecuted. And they were saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, they knew they were going to heaven, but they also knew the Lord Jesus could come back at any time. And I was sharing with the GIP students the other night this incredible thought, which is not really all that new, but the fact that, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come today, potentially we could be in the kingdom in 7 years. Wow. Wouldn't you like to vote for that administration? You could be in the messianic kingdom in 7 years. Wow. He goes on to say, so when they had appointed elders in every church, notice again the establishment of a local church, because the Great Commission now was going to find fulfillment through local churches reaching out in their areas and beyond their areas as more churches would get planted and so forth, praying with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So notice it was Paul and Barnabas and such who appointed the elders, the spiritual leaders of this young fledgling churches as they were. And he says, Lord, they're in your hands. You're going to have to do the rest of the follow-up, as it were. Because indeed, the Holy Spirit would do just that. And so we see again that discipleship involves more than simply coming to faith in Christ. It involves abiding in his word, growing in grace, becoming fruitful, and even seeking to be used to pass the truth on to someone else. You see, in light of the concept of discipleship, Luke chapter 6 and verse 40 reminds us from the lips of our Lord, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You see, a disciple technically is just a student, and there were unsaved disciples at first, and then the word seemed to get narrower, more qualified, that you had to be a believer. And then Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Furthermore, he would say in that upper room discourse, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be or prove to be my disciples again. Someone who's listened to me, and you've taken heed to my word, not only as it relates to salvation, but as it relates to even bearing fruit in this concept, or in this passage, by way of abiding in Christ. Now, as we think of the disciple becoming like his teacher, we can't help but think of what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, a description of a believer, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God wants to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in doing so, that he could receive the glory and the honor and the preeminence due his name. That's what he wants to do in your life by way of spiritual growth. He wants to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And with that purpose in mind, we see the goal of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him, Jesus Christ, we preach. How? By warning every man and by teaching every man all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man perfect, mature, in Christ Jesus. To this end, not people just getting saved, but spiritually growing and being fruitful and becoming Christ-like, I also labor. How do you do that, Paul? Striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I do it through his strength. And as the Lord is making us more and more like His Son, and we're walking with Him and growing, He then wants to use us in all kinds of different ways. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in the Pauline version of the Great Commission, "Therefore, my son, you be strong." Now, this is in the past of literally, you keep on being strengthened. And that is key. You take away that concept, and then all the other commands that follow, you think you roll up your sleeves and do it. No, you keep on being strengthened in or by means of the grace. And where do you find grace? That's in Christ Jesus, in Him and in your position in Him. And the things that you have heard from me, and where did you hear it, Timothy? Among many witnesses, it just wasn't one-on-one. You commit. The word commit here means to entrust. I want you to entrust these things, these truths, about the finished work of Christ, about your position in Him, Romans 6, 7, and 8, the power of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest life, the imminency of Christ, how He's building His church, da-da-da-da-da. Commit these things to faithful men. And by the way, the word men here is anthropos, so it includes women as well, who will be able to teach others also. But let's keep things straight. First, your position, then your condition. First, God changes your destiny and standing, and then He wants to transform your thinking and your life, and then use you to impact others for Jesus Christ. And in that process of using you, He wants to use you to help in doing spiritual follow-up of new believers, or discipleship, you can call it that way. Or as my pastor used to call it, taking someone under your wing, as it were, and helping them along in their spiritual growth. And to see that, turn with me now to our passage of study tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. For in this passage, we really see Paul's heart of concern for other believers and their spiritual development and growth. We read in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." To do what? Notice the two things. Number one, to establish you. And number two, to encourage you. Remember Acts 14? Concerning your faith. Why? That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives thanks to the Lord for what the Lord did through the preaching of the gospel there, and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about his motives and his methods and his message, because it was insinuated that Paul was involved in doing this for selfish and fleshly reasons. And by the way, that's one of Satan's wiles, is to try to, again, destroy the credibility of the messenger in order to undermine the message. And by the way, he's doing that in our day as well. And then in chapter 3 now, he begins to share his heart and his burden and his concern for these people. And he's explaining to them why he's been absent and why he hasn't returned, per se. And in chapter 2, verse 17, if you go there with me, Or verse 13, he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God," beginning with the gospel, "which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, as some claim it is, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now that's an interesting observation. Satan hindered us. Now we're not exactly sure how he hindered, but I would take it through using some kind of men or a persecution or jail time or something to do just that. You see, Satan is involved in a very real spiritual battle with the people of God, especially those who want to preach the gospel of grace. He goes on to say in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" Not speaking about a special crown at the Bema, but in reference to these people. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." See, one of the things you've got to remember again is that the things that eternally matter are Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. And that's what Paul's saying here. You're the ones we find great joy in, seeing how God is working in your life and how you've been saved and how you're growing and how you're withstanding the afflictions and the difficulties. And frankly, that's been such an encouragement to me over the years when I hear stories like that. A believer is being used, even the report we heard tonight. Even Dale and Randy going to Gambia. Even situations here right in Duluth where the gospel's going out, or answers to prayer are being had, or believers are standing for the truth, and you're growing in your marriage perhaps and such. You know what? That brings great joy to my heart and the heart of any believer who's spiritually in tune and wants obviously the things of the Lord. And you know, I'm thankful for so many evangelistic outreaches over the years by way of the fairs or mission trips or just personal evangelism. As you know, it's been a huge emphasis here at DBC. But what about spiritual follow-up? Now, I know there are cases where, you know, we witness to someone on a plane or we do evangelism at fairs. And you know what? It's really hard to follow up. But there are ways that we could, perhaps, at least attempt. There's other ways, especially locally, where we have the opportunity to rub elbows with people and have them over to our home or pray for them and encourage them and so forth and so forth. You see, as we think of these people we've sought to reach for Christ, how many today are growing in the Lord? How many today are walking with the Lord? How many are fruitful for the Lord? How many are faithful ambassadors for Christ? Only the Lord knows. But we need to ask ourselves on the human responsibility side of things, are we letting the Lord use us not only in evangelism, but when it comes to follow-up? For you see, the spiritual follow-up of new believers is imperative in light of the Great Commission and God's desire for believers to grow in spiritual maturity into Christ's likeness. You see, God wants believers to be edified, not only sinners to be evangelized. In fact, I've noticed that healthy sheep reproduce best. And this is why pastors need to biblically feed and lead God's flock. That's why my primary responsibility is to feed you the Word of God, along with the other elders, and to be involved in leading God's flock here, in pointing you to Christ and in teaching you the Word, encouraging you to think principally, to walk by faith, to enjoy a personal fellowship with the Lord, to teach you how to abide in Christ and allow the Lord to do what He does in you and through you. And that is why we preach the Word. That's why we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And that's why as sheep in God's flock, you need as newborn babes to also desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And if you think the sole responsibility of you learning the Bible lies with us, you are mistaken. Because it also lies with you. And frankly, you have a privilege that most believers did not have over the centuries, to own a copy of the Bible and to have all kinds of tools to study it and read it. And so if all you do is come on Sundays and Wednesdays and you never dust off the Bible in between and read it and get involved in your own life, you're missing out on what God wants by way of your spiritual growth. And you know, as the saints are equipped for their work of ministry, there is a great need for each of us to help and encourage one another in our spiritual growth. The Christian life boils down to you and the Lord, but the context is bigger. It's called a family of believers. But what do new believers need to grow? Or approaching it from the other side, how can God use you by his grace to help another believer spiritually grow? Well, the second principle we derive from this passage is that the spiritual follow-up of new believers involves a genuine concern for their spiritual growth. A genuine concern for their spiritual growth. Wrought of the Holy Spirit, it's a heart issue. Instead of seeking your own, you're seeking the things of Christ. As you're seeking the things of Christ, you're thinking in terms of what God wants in their lives. You see, every person who's saved has been taken out of Adam and has been placed into union with Jesus Christ. They are the branch, he is the vine, and now they are to learn to abide in him. They are to be motivated primarily by God's love, as dying for me was the most he could do, living for him is the least I can do. And in light of our position in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen as new creations in Christ, we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. And thus it is imperative, in light of that position, we learn, as Jesus said in John 15, to abide in him. As we do not produce fruit, we bear the fruit. And as we learn to abide, we grow. And as we grow, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. But when we fail to grow because we're failing to abide in him, obviously something is wrong. And while we cannot produce fruit in our life, nor can we make somebody else spiritual, nevertheless, God wants to use us in the context of relationships in the body of Christ to point people to him, to encourage believers to respond, to exhort at times, to pray, to encourage, to contact, and so forth and so forth. You see again in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it. And I found that phrase really interesting. You know, what it indicates is, number one, Paul and his missionary team were human. They had feelings. They had emotions. They had breaking points. They weren't omniscient. They wanted to know how these believers were doing, and I couldn't wait any longer, as it were. We could no longer endure it. And so they sent Timothy, as we're going to see. What this also indicates is that Paul and his missionary team were deeply concerned for these believers. They didn't say, oh, you're saved, great, see you in heaven, bye. No, no. They wanted to know how these believers were walking, how they were growing. By the way, don't parents want their children to grow? Don't parents want their children to succeed? Isn't that true of a spiritual parent as well? And that's why, over the years, I have been burdened over and over again for the growth of believers and the importance of them learning the word, learning to walk with the Lord. You know, Paul said in Romans 9 regarding his fellow countrymen, I wish myself accursed from Christ for them. I am so burdened, I wish in essence I could go to hell if that meant them going to heaven. Now that's a burden for the lost. But then for the believers in Galatia, he said, I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. I want your growth so bad in light of the legalistic armbar that's happening to you through this false teaching. I'm just so burdened for your spiritual growth. And you know, that's why I may exhort you at times. In fact, I wrote an email a couple weeks ago to exhort believers from here. I mean, it wasn't like I had nothing else to do. It wasn't like, you know, I was just kicked or something. No, I'm burdened about believers' growth. And if you know my heart, you know I care about you, and I care about this church, and I understand biblically over these years what's necessary to make this thing work and how God wants it to be. And at times, I'm going to exhort you to that end when I feel like there's slippage. Now, I know there's people sick and people down south. And I know that. I get it. It's the people who could be here that aren't. That's what I'm concerned about. Because I know when people quit hearing the Word of God, they get dull of hearing. They get dull of hearing when they're hearing it, let alone when they're not. And so spiritual follow-up involves a genuine concern for someone's spiritual growth. Are you concerned about the growth of others? Or not? Or even your own growth? So leads us to principle number three. Oh, I'm sorry. One more thing here. When we could no longer endure it, not only was he human, deeply concerned, but he was also concerned that it could be too late. Could be too late. You see this in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. You know, there comes a time when it's too late with your kids. Not that you couldn't have some influence yet, but teachable moments that you could have maximized, you missed. Sometimes it's too late with pursuing another believer to help them grow or to warn them or to exhort them and say, I'm really concerned about you. I'm really concerned the direction you're going. I'm really concerned about the decisions you're making. I'm really concerned about your priorities. And I genuinely love sharing that. Not in a, you know, I'm here to straighten you out kind of a way, but from below with humility and genuine concern. And at least could we not pray for people like that? Be concerned and pursue with patience as the Lord leads us? But there's a third element we see about spiritual follow-up. And it's simply that it involves elements of personal sacrifice. Elements of personal sacrifice. You know, people sacrifice for a lot of causes. And as I've shared before, I am absolutely convinced, is there not a cause when it comes to serving Jesus Christ, getting out the gospel, people's eternal destinies, do you know of anything greater? If you find something greater, let me know. And anything worthwhile in time by way of ministry involves personal sacrifice. It involves some sacrifice of time, and of talents, and of treasures. Not of priorities, but of times and talents and treasures. And you know, even as we have over the last several years continued to spend down on our bank account to invest what eternally matters, and as you know, this year is a very important year. I will share with you in advance of the congregational meeting, which is the first Wednesday night in March, that I saw the financial status here just a week or so ago, and we're actually better off financially now than we were a year ago. Now, frankly, that's incredible. Now, we did do some cost-cutting measures and such, but that's just the Lord. And keep praying for millions. I am. Not for myself. I'm not looking for a salary raise. For the furtherance of the gospel. This isn't about personal agenda. This is about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. You say, well, where does personal sacrifice come into play? Look at verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. You know what that reflects? It reflects, first of all, agape love. You see, he was willing to be left behind, as it were. That phrase, left, is used of leaving a loved one at the time of death. It involves a sense of personal loss. You see, they could have used Timothy at Athens, but there was a greater need at Thessalonica, so they sent Timothy there. There was some personal sacrifice. And you know, we've sent out men out from this church over the years with their wives and families, like Sean and Pete and Dave and Scott and so forth. You know what? They could have been used here. They could be used. We'd love to have them back. But we were willing to sacrifice that for a greater cause and to allow other believers to get involved. Why do you do that? Because if you're walking with the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Again, love as it relates to God and to other believers is that mental attitude that motivates you to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And it results in thoughtful action. We thought it good to be left in Athens alone. We thought it good. Now notice, they were willing to think and determine a course of action. It wasn't something mystical, and I say that because I keep hearing people say, after making very unprinципled decisions, well, I had peace about it. And I'm thinking, peace? How can you have peace when you just violated this principle, that priority, whatever? But I have peace. I'll tell you, there's a place for peace, but it's way down the rung. When you want to know God's will, you start with, what does his word say, not how do you feel? And if you violate things along the way and you have peace, you have a false peace. Because Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world I give it to you. Which means the world has a peace too. And a lot of times peace just has arrived when you finally don't have any conflict because you caved or surrendered or compromised. Thoughtful action is what they had. And thirdly, they had a shepherd's heart. You see, Jesus said, a hireling, remember, when the wolves come, they run. The real shepherd stays and sacrifices his life. They weren't using the church as a stepping stone, no personal agenda. I've said before, when I came to Duluth Bible Church, I came here for the rest of my life unless the Lord made it clear. And I've repeatedly prayed for a shepherd's heart. And you know, even when it comes to shepherding God's flock here, you know, if someone flakes off, I'll pursue them. If they have a beef, I might try to resolve it. But you know, when they just voluntarily leave and they want out, as it were, or if they live in unrepentant sin, you know what? I respect their volition. And if I'm no longer their pastor, I am not going to pursue them. Because I'm no longer their pastor. I may pray for them. But frankly, if they won't respond to the Lord in his love, or even respond to other people closer to them in some ways, why in the world do you think they'd ever respond to me? They're not responding to the Lord. Which leads us to principle number four. The spiritual follow-up of new believers involves personal contact of some kind, if possible. If possible. Now, it's not always possible. But this shouldn't hinder us from giving them the gospel on a plane. You know, if someone says, well, you know, if I can't do follow-up, not give them the gospel. Oh, you're saying you're going to let them go to hell because you can't do follow-up. You know, I witness on planes. I remember Mrs. Erb was saved by the grace of God, I think as a young girl or a teenager. Some traveling evangelist, no one did the follow-up. Pastor Radke's mother got saved with some traveling evangelist as a teenager, and it was like 30 years later, some pastor made a call on her, and she says, that's what I heard 30 years ago. When I got saved as a teenager, I haven't heard it since. No one made any follow-up for 30 years except the Holy Spirit. But thank God someone gave her the gospel. She got saved, and when she heard it again, she knew what she heard. And then she started to grow in the Lord, and the rest is history. On radio, we can't really do follow-up, or the internet, or literature. But when we can do follow-up, and when we can do personal contact, let's do it. Could be a letter, it could be a phone call, but obviously personal contact, face-to-face, in person or publicly, is by far the best. So why do you say that? Well, if you notice closely, they sent Timothy. They sent a person to do the follow-up. Now, why not just a letter? Which sometimes he did. In our day, why not a CD, a DVD, a link? Why not a phone call? Well, they didn't have that. You're right. But also because the best kind of follow-up is a personal follow-up. We see, almost every believer, if they finally truly grow and are used of the Lord, you watch, somebody else took them under their wing and someone invested in them on a personal level. And we see this over and over again. Now, as I think of that, this truth, he sent Timothy, our brother and the minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, reminds me that a person whom God uses needs to be, first of all, a believer in Christ. A brother. If you're not saved, how can you lead someone else to the Lord or help him grow? Secondly, a servant of God. That is our position, but also you need to have that posture. You're not walking, I'm here to disciple you, you know. Oh, people love that. But when you come from below, and you point them to Christ, and you treat them in grace, and you want to encourage them and help them, they respond much better. And thirdly, you need to be a team player and a faithful laborer in the gospel. Notice the word fellow laborer. The word for fellow is soon. It means together with. Together with others laboring in the gospel of Christ. You're part of a team. Part of a family. Part of a body. You know, I can't do all the follow-up alone. I'm trying to get to as many people as I can. But you need to let the Lord use you too. And by the way, when someone comes in here on Sunday and Wednesday and they're new, by all means, welcome them. Go out of your way. Introduce yourself. Be of help. Don't have the we got four no more shut the door kind of thinking. Have them over. Kitchen table ministry is very helpful. Sometimes believers just need a ride to church. And if you're willing to be used and have people over, you're not sure who to reach out to, let me know. Or maybe use my book, and I'm Saved Now What, and go through it with somebody. Keep meeting with them and go through it. Be a team player. But you know, team player doesn't mean you have it's my way or the highway. That's not a team player. That's where you work together with other believers for a greater cause. But there's a fifth element about spiritual follow-up we see in this passage. Namely, that spiritual follow-up of new believers intends to establish them through sound doctrine and prayer and to encourage them through personal fellowship concerning their faith. To establish them through sound doctrine and prayer and to encourage them through personal fellowship concerning their faith. Verse 2 goes on to say, I send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Notice the two things. One is to establish, the other is to encourage. Now, how do you establish someone? Well, you establish them through sound doctrine. The word means to support, to stabilize, to strengthen. You know, a new believer is like a calf that just comes out of the mother's womb. Ever see a calf that's come out? They hardly can walk. That's a new believer. They don't know how to walk yet. They're unstable. Somebody comes along and says, you're a Jesus freak, and boom, they're gone, you know. That was me. Someone said, you know, Rocky, you become a Jesus freak. You know, and something else. I remember I was down and I was ready to cave it in after a few months of walking with the Lord. And two believers came along that night and just encouraged me. And I changed my diapers, and I was happy again and moving on. Do new believers need this? Absolutely. Sometimes they have a lot of zeal, like a team of horses on an empty buckboard. They do not have doctrine, and they're all over the road and in the ditch. And then there's some of us who have been hearing doctrine for years and say, look at that zealous believer. He's all over the road. He's going to be in the ditch. Really? Have you ever think about putting some doctrine on the buckboard? No, not really. We'll just let him experience it for himself. You know. The second thing is to encourage them. To encourage them. And you know what all this underscores is, first of all, the importance of the local church. Well, why is that? Because that's where you're going to learn sound doctrine. And then can share it with others as well as your own study of the Word of God. But keep in mind, new believers in the first century, in fact, for centuries following, never had a completed copy of the Word of God in their own possession. Many of them weren't even literate. And so they heard the Bible read and taught, and so we do today as well. This also underscores the importance of the one another, the believers rubbing elbows with one another, getting to know one another, encouraging one another, as well as the importance of the Christian home, which, by the way, we're to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Discipling begins at home. And that's why I'll make another plug for the parenting class. To encourage those who have younger children to come so that you can maximize that opportunity before it's too late. And I say that because so often parents start too late. Or in some cases, parents crush their kids spiritually by their own carnality and they pluck down their own homes. It's so sad. But you know, as I think of this again, you establish them through sound doctrine and prayer. I remember Pastor Radke used to say, you know, to get new people to come out and stick, we got to pray them into the church. And that's what we have to do in ours as well. Praying for them, encouraging them, personal fellowship. And by the way, if you're a newer believer here, just keep in mind, another believer can drag you down faster than an unbeliever. So you want to make sure you hang with the right people. And I say that because sometimes they come in, they have zeal, whatever, and then they start to hook up with somebody, let's say a college-age guy of some kind, and then pretty soon they're like, he's doing that? I thought, he comes to do his Bible. Yeah, he sits in the back with his cell phone on, and you think he's studying the Bible. He's actually checking out cars or something. Huh? And I remember how shocked I was at first. And when I started going to Beacon Bible Church, I knew a bunch of the kids. They were in my grade, and I knew what they were doing. They were doing what I was doing before I got saved, and for a while after. And that was a wake-up call, like, whoa, Nelly, I don't want to go down that road. Been there, done that. Now, why is this so important and needed? Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. You see, being shaken is the opposite of being established. That no one, God wants all believers to become spiritually stable and mature, and you are no exception. And by the way, if you are the husband and the parent and the spiritual leader in your home, where are you leading your family? That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Crushing troubles, and most likely in the context, persecution. Persecution. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. You see, why should believers not be surprised when experiencing affliction for the gospel? Because number one, they were appointed to this by God. Philippians tells us it's given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. That's a privilege God has given. All them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And number two, they informed them regarding this. We told you before. And that's why we need to be realistic with new believers and tell them, number one, if you're going to want to serve Jesus Christ, there's going to be some suffering, some rejection, some misunderstanding, and so forth. It's okay to tell them that. But God is with you. He'll work all things together for good. And so on the way to heaven, yes, you have the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet God will even use trials over time as you hear the truth from teachers and as you learn to walk by faith in order to mature you into Christ's likeness. And keep in mind that sometimes those afflictions are part of that spiritual battle, which leads us to principle number 6. The spiritual follow-up of new believers involves the recognition of a spiritual battle in which Satan, through various means, wants to hinder a believer's walk or growth and the spread of the gospel. Remember, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to hinder you from growing in the Lord, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord. What do we read there in verse 5? For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent Timothy to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and lest our labor might be in vain. You see, the tempter is the devil, and he tempts believers. Now, how does he do that? Well, he uses the world to appeal to the flesh in order to fulfill the lusts of the flesh outside of the will of God. That is the way he primarily does that. And persecution is one of the ways he does that, because by nature we have an approbation lust. We want to be accepted, and when we're being persecuted, it means there's a lot of people who are against us. The average believer can't handle that, and they cave, especially when there's some cost involved in serving the Lord. So how does Satan tempt believers in order to hinder their walk and growth and testimony? Primarily, number one, through the promotion of pride. The promotion of pride. He wants to inflate your pride, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he wants to sell you on the same lie that he bought into. You can be your own God. You can do your own thing. Secondly, it's through the fabrication of false teaching. False teaching. If he can lead you astray through false teaching, he knows your walk in growth and fruitfulness will clearly be hindered. And as we've seen in the past, he is quite a counterfeit religious system. Excuse me. In order to do this. And he has many false gospels. Because I can tell you this, the bottom line isn't really you. It's all about Satan hindering the gospel. That's what it's really all about. Thirdly, he can use the permeation of persecution. And that's what was happening with the Thessalonians. They were getting persecuted. And fourthly, he can use the seduction of sin. He wants to promote your pride or lead you astray through false teaching. Or a persecution, or the seduction of sin. You see, in doing so, he knows if you walk after the flesh and you yield to the flesh, and you go down that route, that he can destroy your testimony. He can destroy your credibility. He can destroy your walk. He can destroy your fruitfulness. And he would gladly do it. And that's why in that spiritual battle, it's easy to get spiritual battle fatigue. Someone told me recently, Pastor, you look really revived last Sunday. You've been looking pretty kind of like the world's on your shoulders. I said, did I look that bad? But it's easy to get fatigued. How do you get fatigued? Well, you deal with disappointment or adversity or criticism. And here's the one that a lot of believers don't anticipate: attacks from believers. Or attacks from unbelievers, or in some cases, overwhelming obstacles. But remember, the bottom line is all about Satan wanting to hinder the gospel. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9. A great door is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And I'll tell you, there's been many great doors open to saints at DVC here. But there are many adversaries, and unfortunately, sometimes there are believers who are those very adversaries. They're not an adversary in the sense they're a brother in Christ, but in a sense that Satan oftentimes uses even carnal believers. He can use you. He could use me to discourage people or to thwart the purposes of God. Which leads us to our last principle. The spiritual follow-up of new believers involves the realization that your sacrificial service for Christ might be in vain in time, though it's never in vain in eternity, if done for the glory of Christ according to the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, again, we're not talking about just doing something here. We're talking about a walk with the Lord in which the Spirit of God directs us according to the word of God and enables us to fulfill the plan of God in a way that ministers to others for the cause of Christ. Because how does verse 5 end? For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means, Satan will use any means, the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In vain. You see that phrase right there, in vain? It means to no purpose. It means without results. It means fruitless. How sad when parents invest heavily in their children, training them in a Christian home, they go off to college and they, quote, lose their faith. They feel like their parenting has been in vain. Keep praying for them. We know that ultimately they have to make their own decisions and trust that the Spirit of God will use His word in their life, because in many cases they were saved as kids. Or the Christian gal who much time was invested in her. She was growing in the Lord, and she meets this good-looking hunk of an unbeliever. She gets infatuated and involved, and pretty soon she starts going down a wrong path, and you would like to write on her forehead, in vain. Or the Christian couple who wanted to honor the Lord, but their priorities changed. They started to walk with the world, as it were, and except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. For the believer who is involved in ministry, serving in all kinds of ways, but pretty soon they left their first love, or they started to do it in their own strength, and that's in vain. Or they shift doctrinally, and that's in vain. Or they commit adultery, and that's in vain. Or maybe they're a Gibbs student. They're trained here in Gibbs, and I've shared with you before, I cannot make any of those Gibbs students spiritual. But I'll tell you this, I've invested a lot of time, prayer, sweat, and blood. And sometimes it's in vain. What does this mean practically? Number one, that some believers you have ministered to may fail or succeed in their spiritual growth. Fail or succeed in their spiritual growth. Don't you love investing in a garden? You put all kinds of time in a garden. You weed it, you till it, you put soil, you make sure it has enough sun, you give enough water, and then it doesn't bear any fruit. And you say, what a waste of time. This also tells us that your labor for Christ may be fruitful or fruitless in time. You see, when he says at the end of verse 5, and our labor might be in vain, he's talking temporarily. He's talking in time. Obviously, them getting saved is worth it. And we know that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And I know ultimately they're the Lord's children, and the Lord knows what he wants to do in their life. But, you know, as a spiritual father or as a pastor, teacher, or a fellow believer, obviously, don't you want them to walk with the Lord and grow and serve and be part of the team, as it were, in the furtherance of the gospel? Of course you do. But you know, even at times when you think what you've done is in vain, I want you to know if you've done it as unto the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, it's not ultimately in vain. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, ultimately. And one day you'll stand before the Lord and you'll give an account, and it will not have been in vain. But it could be that someone's invested in you. It could be that others have taught you, prayed for you, encouraged you, but you haven't responded. And by the way, let me say again to you college kids that are here, or to you parents with kids that are younger, that it's okay to challenge them about letting their lives count for Christ. Because you don't really want the epitaph on your gravestone being life wasted, reward lost. What a waste. But instead, to remember the Christian life is worth it. And your labor, dear saints, is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This is a sobering message. It's encouraged us in ways. It's challenged us. It's informed us. Now the question is, what are we going to do with it? And I pray we would take it to heart and we would pray. And we would remember our first ministry is our marriage and our family. And from there to allow you to use us as you see fit as a witness in the community. And also to be used of you in a local church and even encouraging other believers. And we know that a lot of ministry goes on in unofficial ways. And we just thank you again for those who ministered to us, who invested in us, who had us over to their homes, who prayed for us, who encouraged us. May we do the same to others. For we know the ultimate objective is not merely for people to get saved, but to make disciples. For believers to truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and become more and more like Jesus Christ, and to spread the gospel and to see your church grow into full maturity. And so, Father, we just pray and thank you, especially for Jesus Christ and the gospel message and how he loved us, how he died for our sins and rose again to save us, and for how patient you've been with us. So thank you for the encouragement and maybe the kick in the pants tonight that we needed. May we take it to heart and pray about these things and let you lead us as to how they apply in our lives. In Jesus' name.